Let us read together from the Scriptures once again, this time turning to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17 and read through into chapter 3. This is the passage that we're going to be meditating on together this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labour would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen. This is God's word. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles once more to that passage from 1 Thessalonians that we read just a few moments ago. In these evening services, as a congregation, you're working through Paul's two letters to the Thessalonians. And the passage that I have been assigned for this evening is chapter 2, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 3. After a stay in Thessalonica that may have been as short as just 2 or 3 weeks, Paul and Silas had to leave the city because of opposition from the Jews. The Jews caused trouble for the missionaries with the local authorities by accusing them of advocating another king instead of Caesar, Jesus Christ. A very serious, potentially dangerous charge to bring against anyone in a city like Thessalonica that had a special relationship with the Roman Empire. And so Paul and Silas had to leave the city. And in the time that they've been away, these same Jewish opponents have been going around the churches, not just in Thessalonica, but also in the wider district, trying to do all that they can to discredit Paul and Silas and Timothy to their converts. And really they've been making two basic accusations against the missionaries. The first accusation that they've been making is that the motives of the missionaries were insincere. They've been portraying Paul and his fellow missionaries as money-grabbing charlatans, trying to cash in on people's naivety. It was quite a plausible charge to make in the world of this time. The Greco-Roman world was plagued by travelling teachers who preyed on gullible and vulnerable people. These teachers went around the place and really they were just looking for money, for fame, for women. And Thessalonica was on one of the main arteries, one of the chief roads of the Roman Empire, stretching from east to west. So they probably had more than their fair share of these kinds of men. And it's not hard to imagine the kinds of things that their Jewish detractors would have been saying about them in their absence, impugning their motives. You can imagine them saying to their converts back in Thessalonica, you know those preachers, Paul and Silas, they put on a great big show of holiness, but they're only in it for what they can get out of you. They're after your money, they're after your praise, they just are men who love the sound of their own voice, they just love seeing people hanging on their every word and treating them as if they were little gods. That was the first accusation that they were making against Paul and Silas, that their motives were insincere. The second accusation was that the missionaries didn't care about their converts. And again, you can imagine the kind of thing that they might have said to those baby Christians in Thessalonica. Yes, the first sign of trouble, these missionaries, they hot-footed out of town like cowards, and they leave you to clean up the mess and to deal with things. And likely as not, you will never see those men ever again. They're fly-by-night rogues, and they only care about saving their own skin. Now, no one likes to be slandered, but this kind of slander could have done real harm to this infant church in Thessalonica. And that's why Paul spends a large part of this letter to the Thessalonians exploding these accusations, especially in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul answers the first of those two charges, that the missionaries' motives were false. But now, in our passage this evening, chapter 2, verse 17, through to the end of chapter 3, he's dealing with that second accusation, that they didn't care about their converts. Now, how does Paul do that? How does he answer this accusation? How does he deal with this slander? And really what he does is he pours out his heart onto paper. It's as if he's simply trying to drown out, to wash away all questions and doubts with a great flood of love from his heart and his soul. He has spoken about his love in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 2, but now in this passage, through the medium of the letter, he is showing his love. He's laying bare his heart before the Thessalonians. And that's why I've chosen as a title for our study this evening, A Pastor's Love. A Pastor's Love. And there are three things that I'd like us to notice as we look at the various parts of this passage. The first is this: Paul's love defended. Paul's love defended in chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. Now, really, all of this passage is dealing in one way or another with the accusation that Paul didn't care about his converts, that he didn't love his converts because they left Thessalonica and they haven't yet come back. But Paul answers that charge most particularly, most specifically here in these verses. And what a hurtful accusation that was, that he didn't care about his converts. How wrong could they be? No one could have loved these new Christians better than Paul did. And yet, nevertheless, the question needed to be answered. Why hadn't Paul returned to Thessalonica? The Thessalonians knew of the circumstances of his departure. They knew about the opposition. They knew about the problems with the authorities. But had his opponents sown doubts, perhaps, in their minds? Perhaps they were starting to think to themselves, well, now, maybe Paul was glad to get away. Things were pretty hairy here for a while. Maybe he was relieved to get away from such a difficult place. And he's been away for a while now. Perhaps his focus has shifted to other things. He's got lots of people that he's looking after and caring for. Perhaps it's a case of out of sight, out of mind. Is that what's happened? Perhaps those were some of the questions that were starting to creep in to the minds of the Thessalonians. And Paul makes it clear in these verses that that is emphatically not the case. Look at how he describes his departure in verse 17. He says, "We were torn away. We were torn away from you." This is a very striking verb. It's used of children being orphaned. It's used of parents being bereaved of their little children. You remember perhaps from last time how Paul compared himself to both a mother and a father earlier on in chapter 2. And he says here that he felt the anguish of having to leave these new Christians behind in Thessalonica as keenly as a parent who has been robbed of their children. It was excruciating, he says. It was traumatic. It was deeply upsetting. It's not a case of out of sight, out of mind. Paul assures them explicitly, just because he's not with them in person doesn't mean that he's not thinking about them. And everything that he goes on to say in the rest of this passage underscores that again and again and again. Nor is Paul sitting around in Athens moping and wishing that he could be in Thessalonica again. He's doing more than just wishing. He tells us that he made strenuous efforts to return to Thessalonica. And again, the language that he uses is very emphatic. Endeavoured is perhaps quite a weak translation. He strained very, very hard with great desire to get back to Thessalonica. In other words, his failure to return to this church in Thessalonica is not for any want of trying on Paul's part. He says he tried again and again and again and again. He didn't just give it his one best shot and then give up. Repeatedly, he tried to get back. And in the end, the only reason that he couldn't get back was nothing to do with Paul. He says, "Satan was opposing me. There were supernatural forces at work preventing me from getting back to see you again and to revisit you." We're not told how Satan prevented Paul from returning. Perhaps it was his thorn in the flesh, some bodily illness or weakness. Perhaps it was some plot or conspiracy. We're not told. No doubt the Thessalonians knew. But Paul is making it clear, it's not my fault. It's the devil stopping me. If it were up to me, if it were in my power, believe me, I would have been with you long ago. Why is Paul so eager to see these people? What is so special about these people? Why all this fuss? Why this straining with great desire to get back to Thessalonica? Well, he explains, doesn't he, in verses 19 and 20. How does he describe these people? He says there, his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting, his glory. In other words, it's as if Paul is saying here resoundingly, don't you listen to anybody who tries to tell you that I don't care about you. Don't listen to anybody that tries to convince you that I'm indifferent to what's going on in your life. It couldn't be further from the truth. You are everything to me, he says here. When a general triumphed in battle, or when an athlete won a great important race, they were awarded a crown. It was their prize. It was their reward. It was the visible sign that they had triumphed. And that's what Paul is saying here of these believers in Thessalonica. You are my crown of boasting. You're my reward. You're my prize. You're the sign of the success of my work, the seal of my ministry by God's grace. Your faith fills my whole being with joy and delight and happiness. His love defended. Imagine having a pastor who loved you like that. But of course you do. I'm not thinking first and foremost about the pastors here in the Trinity congregation, although we'll come to them. Normally, we read this kind of passage and we apply it then directly to human pastors, don't we? Paul loved his congregations, and so pastors today should follow his example, and they should love their congregations as well. They should follow Paul's example. And that's true. But I think that we should work backwards first before we work forwards to pastors today. I think we need to ask the question, why did Paul love his people the way that he so clearly does here? I think we should ask the question, who is Paul imitating? Where did Paul get his model for pastoral ministry from? And surely the answer is that Paul's love for these Thessalonian believers was just a pale, pale shadow of Christ's love for these Thessalonians. The New Testament tells us that Jesus Christ is the great pastor of the sheep. He is the great shepherd of every believer. And what we're seeing here in 1 Thessalonians, I think, is Paul just trying by God's grace to imitate the Lord's own perfect love for his flock. Because you and I are God's crown of boasting. We're his reward for his work on the cross. We are Christ's glory and joy. And what tremendous dignity that gives to every single one of us. And of course, it's wonderful that we can say, that I can say from personal experience, that this is also true of the members of this congregation. As far as the pastors here, the elders who are over you in the Lord are concerned. But first and foremost, this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ and your relationship to him. You think that Paul's love for the Thessalonians is impressive, but that is the Lord's love for you, his flock. Paul's love defended. Then secondly, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, we see Paul's love demonstrated. Paul's love demonstrated. You've heard the phrase, love finds a way. And that was true in Paul's case. Every attempt that he made to get to Thessalonica was frustrated by the devil's opposition. He's thwarted at every turn. But Paul doesn't leave it at that. And so he does the next best thing. And he sends Timothy in his place. Try to use your imagination. And in your mind's eye, try to see Paul in Athens. Try to imagine him trying to figure out how he can get to Thessalonica. Try to see him lying awake at night, tossing and turning, trying to figure out if there's some way round this obstacle, whatever it was that's preventing him from getting to Thessalonica. Try to picture him pacing around his room during the day. And all the time, day and night, on his heart is this problem. How can I get to Thessalonica? How can I help the believers in Thessalonica? What's happening to the Thessalonians? Are they doing all right? It's an example, I think, of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28. He says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Except, of course, in this case, Paul doesn't even know if they're falling or not. And he's almost beside himself with concern for these believers. And you sense in chapter 3, verse 1, don't you, the pressure building up and building up until at last the dam bursts. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone. He has to do something. He can't go himself. That's out of the question. But he has to do something. And so he does something. Even though the solution involves great cost for Paul himself. What does he do? He says, "We sent Timothy." Probably the word "we" there really just means "I." He's hardly going to be left alone in Athens if there's somebody else with him sending Timothy. "I sent Timothy." It's a huge personal sacrifice for the Apostle Paul. Athens might still be a holiday destination for sightseers, just as it was in Paul's day. But for Paul, taking in the sights in Athens only brought him anguish and pain. We read in Acts 17, verse 16, that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. When he went on to Corinth by himself, we read that he did so in weakness and fear and much trembling. In other words, what was already a very difficult ordeal for him was made so much harder for him because he was doing it without the support and encouragement of his companion Timothy. But he does it. He makes that sacrifice for the sake of the Thessalonians. He's prepared to endure loneliness and isolation at a time when he really, really needed help and support because of all that these Thessalonian Christians meant to the apostle. So he sends Timothy to minister to these new believers in Thessalonica. We're told of two things that Timothy is going to do in Thessalonica. In verse 2, he's going to establish them and he's going to exhort them in the faith. In other words, he's going to run a discipleship explored course in Thessalonica. He's going to give these new believers more instruction about how to live as a Christian. What does it mean to be a Christian? Remember that they've just recently been converted out of idolatry. Chapter 1, verse 9 says that they have turned to God from idols. So they needed plenty of discipling. And especially, of course, in the face of all this ongoing persecution and hostility from the Jews in Thessalonica. Paul had warned them that they were going to suffer for being Christians while he was with them. But, of course, it's one thing to know the theory, and it's another thing to actually experience it in terms of human personalities. So these were Christians who needed encouragement and who needed teaching. So Timothy is sent to establish them and to exhort them. And the other reason that Timothy is sent is to find out how the church is doing, just to set Paul's mind at rest, verse 5. In other words, Timothy is on a fact-finding mission. Are they standing firm?
Are they compromising? Have they abandoned the faith altogether? Are they getting discouraged? It would have been a golden opportunity. It was a golden opportunity for the devil to get in and to tempt them. The missionaries through whom they've been converted, they've left. They're on their own. They're vulnerable. They're wide open to temptation. They're being persecuted from their enemies. Are they going to stand firm? So Timothy is sent to find out how they're doing. In other words, Paul does whatever it takes to help these young believers, even at great personal cost to himself. And again, we think to ourselves, wouldn't it be wonderful to have a pastor like that? Pastor who was prepared to do anything for us, to build us up spiritually. But again, isn't Paul just copying the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't Paul just doing what the Lord did for him and for all his sheep? Didn't Jesus demonstrate his love for his people by laying down his life for the sheep? Didn't Jesus make the supreme sacrifice imaginable? He left the glory of heaven and he came down to earth not to be served, but to serve. Even though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And he willingly chose to be left alone, not in Athens, but on the cross, to bear the dereliction and the curse and the wrath of God. For what purpose? To establish his church. And isn't that the reason why Paul does it for the Thessalonians? He's not inventing this. This isn't Paul's own pastoral theology. This is the example and the pattern of the Lord Jesus. And it is the pattern, of course, for every true under-shepherd, for every human pastor. We're to spend ourselves on behalf of the flock of God. We're to lay down our lives for the sheep. And Trinity, again, I know from personal experience, Trinity is richly blessed with such pastors in the session. Men who labor hard for your spiritual good, even though it involves tremendous cost at times to themselves, a cost that normally isn't seen or known about. And I know that every single pastor on the session is perfectly ready to pour out their souls to build up every single one of you in your faith. You should give thanks for the pastors that Jesus provides. We should respond, shouldn't we, to the pastors that the Lord blesses us with. In all these verses where Paul is pouring out his heart and professing his love for the church, there's an implicit call to respond, isn't there, to the Thessalonians. He doesn't say it anywhere. He doesn't spell it out. He doesn't say, because we do all this for you, you should respond to us. He doesn't say that. But surely it's implied. Surely it must have called forth from these Thessalonians the desire to live up to Paul's expectations, to be the people that he wanted them to be and believed them to be. And surely that's what we should be doing as well, for our Lord, our great shepherd, and for our elders in our congregations as well. Paul's love demonstrated. So Paul's love defended, Paul's love demonstrated, and then lastly, in verses 6 to 13, we see Paul's love multiplied. Paul's love multiplied. I'm not really terribly happy with that heading, but I can't think of any better way of trying to explain it. There's a happy ending, you'll be glad to know. Timothy comes back from Thessalonica bearing good news. The church is doing well spiritually. It's doing very well. They're full of faith and full of love. In other words, they're believing the right things and they're doing the right things as well. And more than that, the Thessalonians haven't been swayed by the slander of the Jews. They don't think badly of Paul and Silas. In fact, quite the opposite. They remember them fondly and they long to see them again. Paul's mind is at rest. It was an unspeakably great comfort to Paul to know that the Thessalonians were standing firm in their faith and in their love, and that they still esteemed Paul and Silas. You can sense the relief in his voice. You sense it in chapter 1. You sense it again here in verses 6 to 13. And look at how Paul describes his feelings when he hears Timothy's report. Look at verse 8. For me, I think this sums up the whole passage before us this evening. He says, "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." Now we live. Paul's whole life is bound up inextricably with these Thessalonian converts. He's only known them for a few weeks. He's only been in Thessalonica for 2 or 3 weeks. And yet he's invested himself in them. He has linked his welfare and his happiness to their spiritual welfare and happiness. And now that he's heard that they're prospering, it has given him, he says, a whole new lease of life. He is a happy man. You can imagine him grinning from ear to ear as he walks around Athens, telling anybody who asks, "They're standing firm. They're standing firm." His joy is just bubbling up out of his soul and overflowing. Verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" In other words, he says, "I just can't put into words how delighted I am, how happy I am to hear that you're doing well." He goes on to say that he's praying earnestly, night and day, for the Thessalonians. The language again is so very strong, piling up words that mean the same thing to try to communicate just how earnestly and how constantly he's praying for these Thessalonians, night and day, praying that he might be able to come to them, praying that he might be able to continue the work of building them up in their faith. And then, having said that he's praying for them, he goes on and he prays for them, and he tells them exactly what he's praying. He prays in verse 11 that he will be able to go to Thessalonica. Still, he still is praying for that. He hasn't given up. This is a man with a one-track mind. All he wants is to get to Thessalonica. How can these slanderers possibly accuse Paul of not caring about the Thessalonians? It's absolutely ridiculous. That's all he ever thinks about, is getting back to help them and to provide for them and to care for them and teach them and encourage them. He prays in verse 12 for increasing love for one another. The members of the church, they were all converted out of different backgrounds, different classes of society, different educational abilities. In the normal course of events, these were people that probably wouldn't have much to do with each other. And so ever increasing, overflowing love is going to be vital in such a diverse congregation. Same sort of thing that was a problem, as we read earlier, in Corinth. And then ultimately, verse 13, what Paul prays is that these new baby Christians will grow and become more and more holy until they stand before God at the day of judgment, not condemned. He's praying that they will not just stand firm for a few weeks or a few months or a few years, but right the way to the end of time, all the way to glory. "For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord, as we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Paul's love
multiplied or increased. But again, Paul's attitude here to the Thessalonians is just a pale shadow, isn't it, of the Lord's attitude to us, his sheep. A good pastor's heart and life is bound up with his people, because that's what the Lord's heart is like. A Christian is someone who has been united to Christ, whose life is inseparably intertwined with Christ's life. Galatians 2 verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christian, Paul says somewhere else, is someone whose life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ binds himself to his people willingly in covenant through his blood. I say it reverently. I say it carefully. I think I'm right to say it. Jesus, as it were, invests his happiness in us. Is that putting it too strongly? I'm not sure. But certainly, doesn't the Lord rejoice over his people? Zephaniah 3:17. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. The Lord Jesus delights in his people, in their holiness. We're his bride. And don't we grieve him? Don't we upset him when we fall and when we sin? And isn't that a tremendous incentive to holiness and obedience? It's our Savior's joy that is at stake here. Just as Paul's joy was invested in these Thessalonian believers. And why was Paul praying night and day for these Thessalonian Christians? Where did he get the idea that a pastor should pray night and day for his people? Surely it's because that's what the Lord Jesus is doing for us. He ever lives. Why? To make intercession for us. He's praying for us in heaven. That's what he does with the endless life that God has given to him. He ascended into heaven and has been praying for you and for me and for his church, that we would know his grace and his presence, that it would fill up what is lacking in our faith. That's our pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's what every human pastor is to strive for. We should give thanks. You should give thanks here in Trinity for godly, loving, prayerful pastors who imitate, albeit imperfectly, the pattern of Paul, who's imitating the pattern of Christ. Your elders, your pastors, are regularly and earnestly praying for every single one of you by name. It's a great blessing. You shouldn't take it for granted. Their happiness is inextricably bound up with your spiritual prosperity. Have you ever really grasped that? Have you ever realized that before? They lose sleep when you're not doing well spiritually. Something you can't really understand, I suppose, until you have responsibility for a congregation, just how much your own life and heart and soul is entwined with the spiritual health of your people. Do you realize how much your spiritual condition affects the happiness of your elders? There's not much in this passage by way of commandment. That's to come in chapters 4 and 5. What we have instead is this beautiful picture of a faithful pastor's love that points us to our perfect pastor, Jesus Christ, which reminds us of all the blessings and privileges that we have in Him. It's a challenge to elders, to those who are elders, to those who are aspiring to the work of the pastor. It sets before us the kind of pastor that God requires us to be. It's a solemn thing. It's a high calling. And it should drive every one of us, surely, as members of a church under the care of good pastors, to take Hebrews 13, verse 17 seriously, where the writer says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." The happiness and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the happiness and the joy of your pastors is bound up to large measure in your spiritual welfare. So I exhort you to bring them joy. Amen. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, again we praise and worship you because you are the good shepherd of your sheep. We praise you, Father, for all that you have done for us, for all your provision for our needs. We praise you especially, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and laid down his life for his people. We praise you, Father, for this act of unspeakably awesome love, for you loved the world and sent your Son. Our Father, we thank you for your love for us. We did not deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. We are altogether unlovely. But in your mercy and grace and kindness, you loved us and you sent your Son to save us. Father, we thank you for the example that he sets before each one of us who is a pastor this evening, of what it means to be a pastor for your sheep. And we pray, Father, particularly for the elders of this congregation, that as they shepherd the sheep here in Trinity, that you will bless them, that you will give them all the grace and strength and courage and love that they need to pastor your people. We pray, Father, for those who aspire to the work of the pastoral ministry, whether as teaching elders or as ruling elders. And we pray that you will be molding and shaping them in these years of training and preparation to become pastors of your people after the example of Christ. And Father, we pray for the congregation here that you will enable them to bring joy to their pastors as they submit to their ruling and teaching and leading. We pray, Father, that you will establish them, that you will build them up in their faith and in their love. We pray it not just for their pastor's benefit and joy, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen.